With that said, we move to our next reading of Scripture, which comes to us today from Mark, reading in the 5th chapter, verses 21 through 43. And it's a rather lengthy passage, but the reason I've elected to include it all is because Mark often follows a pattern of writing wherein he will punctuate a story by putting another story right in the middle of it. The idea being that the two stories have something to say to each other or about each other. And I think as you listen to Mark's gospel today, you'll pick up on that. So let's continue to hear the word of God from the 5th chapter of Mark. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And so he went with him. And a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, for she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in all around you, and you ask, 'Who touched me?'" He looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear. Only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house, to the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but is sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In his wonderful novel, World of Wonders, author Robertson Davies offers the observation that we have educated ourselves into a world from which wonder and the fear and dread and splendor of wonder have been banished. Is that true? Do you think that's true? I recently read the hypothesis in The Atlantic that the popularity of the Harry Potter novels is due in large measure to the element of fantasy that appeals to the young who seek something more akin to wonder in the midst of their humdrum day-in, day-out lives. Our gospel lesson today is certainly a story of wonder, if we have imagination, that is. So let's consider this story we just encountered from the perspective of wonder. Let's think about it two ways. Let's think first about how he came to banish wonder from our interpretation of these stories in the first place. And then let's consider an alternative. Let's imagine what life looks like in the world of wonders. Now, the loss of our ability to understand miracles can in large measure be pinned on modernity, the Industrial Revolution, and the scientific method. What happened was we put God under a microscope thinking we could figure it all out. It didn't work. But as a result, theology took a few bad turns along the way. And here's what happened. We took these biblical stories and we started to wonder if they were true. Now, just so we're clear, I don't consider that in and of itself to be a bad thing. You know, questions are not bad. Most, if not all, of the advances we have made in life have been due to the questions that someone had. And that is no less true of the Bible and biblical scholarship. Asking questions is a good thing. But we have to take care that we ask the right questions and that we recognize the limits of our ability to answer them. That's exactly what was seeking to be done by a biblical scholar by the name of Rudolf Bultmann in the 19th century. He proposed a method whereby the intent of the author could be lifted out of any given text and lived by, because responsible biblical scholars, after all, try to pay attention to what the author actually meant to say. And so Bultmann's approach was to say that there is in every story some sort of an essence or a kerygma, that's the term he used, it's just the Greek word for kernel, that lies at the heart of the story that we need to pay attention to. So like a kernel of corn, we can shuck off the husk and just go for the meat of it. We would then shed the form of the story and concentrate on its message. Now doing so, we would be freed to conclude that the message could be completely factually false and yet remain theologically true. And for many years, Bultmann was a very popular New Testament theologian. He remains a popular New Testament theologian, but there's a problem if we take that approach too far. You see, we would then have to read this story and determine that Jairus, his daughter, the disciples, the woman in the crowd with the flow of blood, that they aren't really important. It's just what's theologically true about this story that matters. Now, when we view the world this way, in this way of viewing theology and the world and faith, a miracle is that which cannot be explained by present science, but doesn't need to be explained because it's theologically true and that's all that matters, right? But my friend Brian Blunt takes a critique of that view. He writes, that means simply we don't understand it today. One day, it is assumed, science will be able to explain it. And so psychologically, a miracle is an object of distrust, something that people thought happened, but did not happen in the way that they think. It's more of a mental occurrence or a mental observance of an occurrence that could objectively be explained in non-miraculous fashion. And that's all well and good, he would conclude, unless, of course, you are Jairus, his daughter, the disciples, or the woman with the flow of blood. Then the form of the story, the form of the miracle, suddenly takes on a great deal more importance. In fact, Dr. Blunt states that we cannot divorce the meaning of the story from the miracle, not if we want to be true to Mark's intent. You see, miracles are how Mark sees the story progressing. If you want to discard the miracle stories from Mark's gospel account, you'll have to toss out about a third of it. About a third of his gospel is dedicated to stories of the miracles of Jesus. So if we want to understand the gospel according to Mark, that means we have to learn to live in a world of wonders. And I have to acknowledge that may indeed challenge us quite a bit. Living in the world of wonders requires not so much the suspension of disbelief as it requires a reorientation to how we approach God's activity in the world. again, looking at how we got this place in the way in the first place, for moderns, miracles are suspensions of the natural law. What I mean by this is science says things work this way. This miracle has occurred that clearly indicates that it didn't work that way. Therefore, it must be a miracle. Natural law, interruption, miracle. That's the way we moderns think about the miraculous. But the ancients had no such distinction of natural law. Their understanding of the day-in, day-out life of faith was one that presumed a faithful love of God for God's people. If the sun came up in the morning, God caused it. If the rain fell, God caused it. Everything then was sustained in a sea of God's incredible grace and love. God's action is always presumed, which is why our modern approach to miracles is problematic. If God's grace is always presumed, then this is not an interruption of God's sustaining care when we encounter a miracle. It's simply an expression of God's sustaining care. That's why if we want to understand this world of wonders in which Mark operates, we have to be willing to live in it. And I'll readily acknowledge that I can be a skeptic at times. And so that means that I, and we, have to be willing to live with the question, what if it really happened? What if it really happened this way? Or else, all modern understanding of the miraculous in our lives simply evaporates and dissipates. But to be able to entertain that question, what if it really happened, we have to be able to recognize our limitations. That comes back to the point of asking the right question of the text. Now, the question we moderns are tempted to ask is this: why a miracle now and not another time? And I need to tell you that that's a very, very modern way of looking at things, a very modern question. But Calvin and the pre-modernist theologians wouldn't have been in the least bit troubled by that discussion. For Calvin, it would simply be a fact of, yeah, the miracle happened. No skin off your nose if it didn't happen for you. We're glad the miracle happened. Sorry it didn't happen for you. Move on. End of story. Mark must have been something of a Calvinist because he's absolutely unconcerned in his gospel narrative with the times the miracles didn't happen. You don't hear him talking about, this would have been a great opportunity for a miracle, but yet Jesus didn't do something. No, he's simply telling the story from the perspective of what he saw. And that means he's telling the story of the miracles he encountered. To step into a world of wonders, then, is to step into the miracle of a world sustained day in and day out by the ongoing grace of God. Now, before we overreach, what that does not mean is to step into a world that attributes divine causality to everything, from the parking space you managed to get in Little Five Points to the natural disaster. The one is the extension of the other. It is, however, to look at everything taking place under the watchful, benevolent eye of God. To step into the world of wonders, then, is not to step so much into a world of divine causality as to step into a world of divine sustenance. Everything is sustained by God. And that brings us back to our story today. Mark's intent in telling it is not simply to attribute to Jesus the characteristics of power over disease and death, but rather to indicate that when Jesus does these things, He is the very incarnation of the God who, in fact, already creates, redeems, and sustains all of human history. As the chaos of wind and water that we read about last week represent a challenge to creation, so too, my friend Brian concludes, Jesus' stilling of the stormy seas and winds demonstrates God's action through Jesus to reclaim the creation that has so chaotically gone astray. The miracles, then, are not proofs of the kingdom. They are the demonstrable means through which the kingdom has come. So, if you are Jairus or his daughter, the disciples or the crowd or the woman with the 12-year flow of blood, These miracles are the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. They are pockets of the kingdom of God. The miracle shows that the kingdom has come. But there's no secret that each one of the gospel writers has some sort of theological axe to grind. And Mark's, again, is no secret. Mark is very concerned that his readers should keep alert, be ready to see these inbreakings of the kingdom of God happening all around us. Mark tells these stories about these pockets of the kingdom. You know a pocket of the kingdom when you see it. He tells these stories about the pockets of the kingdom in order to motivate his readers so that they will want to participate in the preaching and the furtherance of that same kingdom message. The point of the miracle is to elicit faith. The point of any miracle that we see or anything we deem miraculous is to elicit faith. At every turn, though, in Mark's telling of the gospel, the disciples miss it. They seem to miss it constantly. Something miraculous happens, the disciples are concerned with something else. Almost though, at every point, when that which can be described as miraculous has happened, it is some no-name character who recognizes the kingdom of God at work in the world. Someone deemed to be outside the narrative, someone not so sure of their religious convictions, who gets that the kingdom is working in the world. In fact, actually, Jairus is highly, highly unusual in this story for having a name in the first place. You'll notice the woman didn't. Now, the challenge for us, though, I think in response to this, is clear. We're called to participate in the kingdom of God, to see the miraculous among us as a manifestation of it. Living in the world of wonders is to attune one's eyes, then, to look at life through the lens of faith. It's an invitation to remember that we ourselves are to be the manifestation of the kingdom that Jesus preaches. Now it happens that that particular invitation, I think, comes with two notable dangers. The first is that we could turn into kooks. The second is that we could turn into ingrates. What I mean by this is the first is the danger of trying to say too much. And the second is the danger of not saying enough. The risk we run when we try to say too much, attributing divine causality to that parking space, is that we'll get it wrong. And the risk we run if we say too little is that we'll miss the kingdom at work among us. With that caveat, we're invited into this world of wonders, the world of God's kingdom and its message, and God's all-sustaining, ever-present care and love for creation. You see, living in a world of wonders requires living with a great deal of ambiguity. It requires a great deal of making room for an enchanted worldview in a sometimes disenchanted world. It's allowing ourselves to live in that liminal space where we may see fear and dread and splendor and freedom. These miracle stories open the doors for all of this. Think of it for a moment. Mark's ancient audience would have known that this woman's touch, this nameless woman's touch in a normal world, in the normal worldview, would have made Jesus ritually unclean, unfit for participation in the temple life until he was ritually cleansed. And yet, in this world of wonders, in this miraculous world, rather than Jesus being made unclean, she is made clean. She's restored to full community. She's brought back into the embrace of the company of the faithful. Now that is splendor and freedom. Mark's ancient audience would have known perfectly well that in the regular world, in the disenchanted worldview, it made perfect sense that Jairus' staff would have called off the call for Jesus once the girl died, because touching a dead body, again, fear and dread, touching a dead body would have once more rendered Jesus ritually unclean, again pending temple cleansing. And yet in the world of wonders, in that miraculous worldview where God sustains all of creation, Jesus answers instead with a question: why all this commotion? And then, evicting the doubters from the house, by his touch, again, faith becomes that manifestation of the kingdom. You see, faith is the manifestation of the kingdom in our world and in our lives, and we're invited to participate in its proclamation and in its furtherance. But you know, the world where the opposite of faith is certainty, in that world, the rival dangers of saying too much and saying too little, I think, are not so much tempting as they are irrelevant. Because when we're invited to live in faith, to live in trust in God's goodness, we're not really required to dictate when and where miracles have and will occur. We're just invited to live in response to them, to see the work of God among us, and to live with gratitude. Because you know, in that miraculous world where our eyes are open to God's sustaining care at all times, we will encounter the grace of God sometimes in very unexpected ways. It reminds me of a wonderful story that Anne Lamott tells. She was turning 49, and around the time of her 49th birthday, she found herself in something of a, not a crisis of faith, that's the wrong word for it, but the doldrums of faith. She looked out at her faith life and her indeterminate future and realized that it was a long, hard slog of faith at that point in her life. And so to try to drag herself out of these doldrums, she decided she'd go on a walk with a friend. It didn't work. She determined after walking in the desert that she didn't like cactuses. Probably not a good start. But then later on that same day, during her attempt to break free from these doldrums of faith, to see the world in a different way, she went on to a trip to the grocery store to buy her birthday dinner. In the course of checking out, she won a ham. And it happens that she does not like ham. As she put it, the checkout clerk was so excited to give her the ham, though, that she pretended to be too. And she waited and waited. It took forever to find the ham in the freezer section. And finally, she almost suggested that the checkout clerk should give the ham to the next family that paid with food stamps. But she concluded, if God were going to give her a ham, she would be crazy not to receive it. She writes, "Finally, the bag boy handed me a parcel the size of a cat. I put it with feigned cheer into my grocery cart and walked to the car trying to figure out who might need it. I thought about chucking the parcel out the window near a field, and I was so distracted that I crashed my cart into a slow-moving car in the parking lot. I started to apologize when I noticed that the car was a rusty wreck and an old friend was at the wheel. We got sober together a long time ago, and each of us had a son at the same time. She has dark black skin and processed hair the color of cool tar. She opened her window. 'Hey,' I said, 'how are you? It's my birthday.' 'Happy birthday,' she said, and started crying. She looked drained and pinched, and after a moment, she pointed at her gas gauge. 'I don't have money for gas or food. I've never asked for help from anyone since I got sober, but I'm asking you for help.' 'I've got money,' Lamott said. 'No, no, I just need gas,' she said. 'I've never asked anyone for a handout.' 'It's not a handout,' I told her. 'It's my birthday present.' And I thrust a bunch of money into her hand, everything I had. Then I reached down into the shopping cart and held out the ham to her like a clown offering flowers. 'Hey,' I said, 'do you and your kids like ham?' 'We love it,' she said. 'We love it for every meal.' And she put it in the seat beside her, firmly, lovingly, as if she were about to strap it in. And then she cried some more. Later, Lamott wrote, thinking about her, "I remembered the seasonal showers in the desert, how the potholes in the rocks fill up with water. And when you look later, there are already frogs in the water and brine shrimp reproducing like commas doing the Macarena. And it seems, but only seems, that you went from parched to overflow in the blink of an eye." Now, isn't that the miracle of a table? From parched to overflow in the blink of an eye. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.